Lord, you've given us your word to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And that includes not just your word written, but your word incarnate, your son Jesus, our Lord. Holy Spirit, come and illuminate the word of God as we now reflect on it, that we may indeed rejoice in your goodness and your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So, as we've done the past two Sundays, this morning as well, we're going to look more closely at the psalm that's assigned for today, Psalm 80. And first, some background. Like our psalm last week, which was Psalm 85, Psalm 80 is also a lament. In Psalm 80, God's people come before him with a problem. It isn't clear to us specifically what the problem is. And by the way, I'm going to be jumping all over the place in the text. So if you have your Bible or you have the scriptures on an electronic device, I'd encourage you to get it out because you'll need it. So there's a problem, and we don't know exactly what that was from the text. And one of the reasons, by the way, that that's important for us, it's often the case in the Psalms that it's rather vague, is so that any problem can be assigned to the text, and the text can be used as a way of us for hearing God's answer to a wide variety of situations and conditions. Well, in this particular instance, apparently there's conflict. So verse 6, for example, says that there's contention with the other inhabitants of the land, and it's enough to give encouragement to Israel's enemies to laugh at them. We see that much. And it would appear that the conflict is escalated beyond mere words, because when you get down to verse 16, and the writer is referring to this analogy of the vine that we'll talk about in a few minutes, to which Israel is compared, it says they have burned it with fire, they have cut it down. So as with last week's psalm, also here, the psalmist is quite willing to explain to God what the problem is and what God ought to do about it. And part of the psalmist's explanation may give us a clue about when the psalm was written. In verse 17, he appeals to God, "Let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man you have made strong for yourself." We're going to come back to that theme at the end. But for the purposes of the original setting of the psalm, in Old Testament code language, the anointed king of Israel is often referred to as, in fact, God's son. It's very similar to what many of the ancient Near East cultures said about their own kings in relation to their own gods. And so Israel also often describes their anointed ruler as son of Yahweh, the one true God. You can look at Psalm 2 as perhaps the clearest example of that. Okay, so Psalm 80 appears to see a king, some kind of a king of Israel, as part of the solution to their problem. And my guess, because there's some internal difficulties going on and things are kind of messed up for them, is that this is probably a time in the later part of the reigns of the kings when foreign nations were beginning to attack and invade. And circumstances in the text would furthermore suggest that this psalm may come, or at least from, or have been adapted by the northern kingdom. Remember when Israel and Judah split after the reign of Solomon? It was a northern kingdom, Israel, and a southern kingdom, Judah. Well, the reason textually this may have to do from, maybe come or may have been edited by the northern kingdom is that in the first verse, it's Joseph, notice, who's identified as the ancestor of significance, not David. And the tribes that are mentioned are Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Two of those three, and possibly Benjamin as well, are included among the 10 that actually split off and went into the northern kingdom, again, after the reign of Solomon. So that's the context, possibly dating from late, relatively late in the reigns of the kings, possibly coming from the northern kingdom. We don't really know, and frankly, it's an interesting way to spend 2 minutes in a sermon. I'm not sure it really makes that much difference to us. We have the inspired text, and that's what we want to hear from. So let's look at it. As in the previous two psalms that we've considered the past 2 weeks, that Psalm 80 begins with an appeal to God. So verses 1 through 3. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Stir up your might and come to save us. As Bill pointed out, that refrain that follows in verse 3 we'll come back to. So they're invoking God's help. They're asking for him to move for their benefit. And interestingly enough, this is the only time in the Old Testament or anywhere in the Scriptures where God is addressed by the title Shepherd of Israel. Now, we can infer that from a lot of other places. Psalm 23, for example, would be a good one. But it's the only time he's actually given that title. And note he's asked to move outside of the temple. You get that because it says, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim. Where God was enthroned upon the cherubim, that was his throne on earth. It was the cherubim who were carved over the Ark of the Covenant that was kept in the Holy of Holies in the temple. And God is being asked to not just be present there. So it would be like if we're praying and we're saying, God, we're so grateful that you're here as we worship you, that you meet us as we receive the sacrament of the death and resurrection of your Son. But we need you to move out there, not just in here. That's what they're praying. Now, also, as in last week's psalm, the psalmist describes the problem. And here, the primary part of that description takes the form of an extended analogy in verses 8 through 15. Israel is compared to a fruitful vine. You can infer from the beginning that they were actually doing kind of okay in Egypt. The language in verse 8 literally says, you uprooted them from Egypt. Now, it's true that they needed to be brought out of Egypt. They were in slavery, but they had gotten kind of comfortable. You know, we're slaves, but we got all these leeks and onions and all that kind of stuff. It's not that bad, really. And so God uprooted them. He brought them into his promised land. He's planted them, dug a deep ground for them, and they flourished. And they not only prospered in the land, but God extended their reach. You know, if you have ever had vines, I remember back in the day when we were with Shepherd's Heart, and they bought some old houses in the north part of Oakland in the city. And one of the houses they bought had this grape arbor. And the vine, the original vine, was very, very old. You had to keep cutting that thing back every year to keep it from taking over the whole property. I mean, that vine was really, like, productive, even when you cut it back. And in the same way, God extended the reach of Israel. He didn't just settle them in the land and say, here you go, guys, have fun. He extended their reach all the way to the Mediterranean Sea, all the way even to the Euphrates River. That's, by the way, the time of Joshua, Judges. They take the land, they extend the land. The books of Samuel and the Kings, they go, you know, at some point all the way down to the Euphrates, to the northeast. Now, as also in our previous week's Psalms, the psalmist is quite ready to explain to God why they're having this problem. Inferentially, as we saw last time and the time before, some of it is their own sin. You can infer that from verse 4. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? Well, the reason would be because you guys aren't paying attention. Okay, and they also are quite honest about the circumstance that they're being troubled by real, live, flesh and blood enemies. So you look again down at verse 16. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down, that is the vine. But here's a new feature that we don't see in the previous two times. It's rather common in all of the Psalms, though. Listen again to verses 5 and 6. You have fed them with the bread of tears, and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Do you catch that? Last time it was just, restore our captivity. Will you be angry with us forever? Okay, we messed up. Now we're seeing the consequences of your wrath against us. And that's completely consistent with pretty much everything in the books of Kings and particularly Chronicles. The chronicler is never hesitant to say, yep, the people of Israel, the people of Judah messed up, and this is what God did as a result of their sin. But not here. In these verses, the psalmist is identifying God himself as the responsible actor. He's the one who has fed them with the bread of tears. He is the one who has made them an object of contention. He is the one, as we hear in verse 12, who has broken down the protecting wall so that the animals feed freely on the vine. The psalmist could not be speaking any more clearly. God, this is your doing. It might not even be saying too much to paraphrase the psalmist as saying, God, this is your fault. Hello, you're doing this to us. Now, humanly speaking, when you need help from another person with the position and power to be able to give help, it's usually not a real good idea to start off your request by blaming that person for your problems. You're really not very likely to get a favorable response. So why does the psalmist do just that? And not just at the beginning of this psalm, but all the way through it. The short answer is, the psalmist knows God. He knows God, and he has confidence in God, in his goodness. God is the God who brought the vine, that is Israel, out of Egypt. God is the God who appointed his anointed king for himself. Three times throughout the psalm, as we said in that gold refrain this morning, the writer appeals to God to restore his people, to let his face shine. That's a Hebrew phrase that essentially means show favor. Show favor. So that they may be saved, that they may be gotten out of their predicament. And each successive time, the psalmist adds another layer to the invocation. Did you notice that as we went through? God gets new titles every time. First time in verse 3, it's just, O God. Then in verse 7, O God of armies. That's an easier word than hosts, which sounds a lot more impressive, but that's what it means. Then in the closing verse 19, he really pulls out all of the guns. Yahweh, God of armies, Israel's personal name for God, the name that the other nations of the world do not know. But they know, because he's revealed himself to them by that name. Yahweh, God of armies, let your face shine that we may be saved. Now, it is certainly true that the increasing pitch, let's say, of the appeals, the added-on names for God, does demonstrate the intensity of the people's felt need. As they're going through this psalm, as the psalmist is praying it, he's not seeing any change. And the more that he prays and he doesn't see the change, the more intense it gets. But it also shows his confidence that God will meet that need. He doesn't quit. He keeps coming back. Now, this psalm, unlike some, only ends with the appeal. In some psalms, you actually see the answer. Some psalms, the psalmist will pray and he's in a difficult place, and then there's kind of like a little break, and he'll go, yeah, thank you, Lord. You've answered my prayer. I rejoice and give you thanks. It's not true here, but precisely in making the appeal and then leaving it, the psalmist displays his confidence that the God of power and strength will answer in behalf of his people. This has been a very difficult week in the life of Church of the Savior. We've lost one of our saints. Well, not lost, but sent on to glory. The loss is not Patty's loss, clearly, but we feel the loss of her keenly. And Psalm 80 exposes two contrary mistakes that we often make in approaching God with our needs, as well as suggesting a model how we can pray and look to God for his mercy in this season as we grieve. First, the psalmist is not afraid to tell God how he really feels about Israel's circumstances. Did you notice that? Including to the point of challenging God to ask, do you really even care about your people? Now, it is true that the rest of the psalm, where the psalmist is being a little more rational, shows that he knows better, but that's not the point. In his lament, the psalmist is simply being honest with God about his feelings. Of course, God is not against his people, even if in the case of the psalmist, their particular actions may have displeased him. But it feels like God is against them. And the psalmist is honest enough to admit it. Folks, sometimes it feels like that. Be honest. Sometimes it feels like that. Too many times, I think particularly in our Western cultural environment, we're not really willing to be real with God about our feelings, about our emotions. God is big enough to allow us that freedom. Even when we really know better, we can tell him we're grieving. We can tell him we don't understand. I get that. I don't understand. We can even tell him we're angry with him, that we question his purposes. Now, it's true. What I'm really questioning when I say that is my very limited understanding of his purposes. But nonetheless, God's big enough to allow it all. Because even when we don't understand, he does. And even when we are angry with him, he still loves us. How many of us have had children in the home who at some flash point or other said something like, I hate you? Well, the answer always was, we love you. And we'll never stop. Now, human parents don't always do that real well. But God really is the parent who loves us and will never stop, no matter what. But that's only one thing. The psalmist goes beyond venting his feelings. He also tells God what he wants him to do for Israel. And he's confident leaving the request with God, even though he doesn't understand and he doesn't yet see the answer. He's that confident that God is going to act to save his people. If sometimes we're not willing to be really honest with God about our emotions, there, I think, are other times when we let our emotions run the train and we're not willing to get off them and come to back to God with our requests. It's almost like we give up. Well, I just knew God wasn't going to act. Sometimes when we are real with God about our feelings, we do so in functional unbelief. Not really sure that he will intervene. Not really certain that he will act. Not really convinced that he loves us and is on our side. But there's a very strong hint in this psalm that, particularly in our context this morning, we ought to pay real close attention to. Comes at the end, where the psalmist is appealing to God to have regard for the vine along about 15 through 17. The stalk your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. And then again in 17, let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Now, in Israel's context, of course, that was an appeal to God to sustain the anointed king, who would then, if he was a good king and a good leader, would be the means of God bringing rescue and redemption to his people. But we know that that's not the only application of that verse. The king of Israel is God's anointed son, is only a type of the true king, the one who, from the perspective of the psalmist, will come. Folks, he's already come. He's already come. We know him. And in Jesus, God has demonstrated his absolute covenant-keeping faithfulness pretty conclusively. You can't get too much more faithful than raising someone from the dead. You really can't. But Jesus not only proves God's faithfulness, he himself is that faithfulness to you and to me. It's because of him that you and I today can come to him and be honest with him, even as we grieve, or for that matter, in any other circumstance. It's because of Jesus that you and I can trust God's goodness and his faithfulness, even as we grieve or in any other circumstance. As we walk today as disciples of Jesus, seeking to walk in loving obedience to him and to his commands, we can do that with our whole person, including our emotions, jangled and confused and torn as they may be right now. We can do it because he's absolutely faithful, and he knows. He knows, and he stands with us. Be very honest. I haven't got this thing figured out. I struggle, as we all do, with grief and the purposes of God. But I do know from his word that he's faithful and he can be trusted to keep what's committed to him to the day of Jesus. And that's what he'll do for you and for me as we walk in trusting him, looking to him. So together, let's do that today and moving forward. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.